I want to thank Judd for preaching last week. He did a good job, didn't he? Thank you, Pastor Judd. Ruth and I took a little vacation, and we visited another church last week. I almost felt like I was being unfaithful. But it was a wonderful experience, and I'm grateful for it. One thing I noticed, though, it wasn't home. It wasn't the same as being at home and being among my people, the people I call my family. Just wasn't. Sermon was great. The worship was good. Worship was a good experience. The fellowship was kind and gracious, but it just wasn't the same. And I just want to say at the outset, I needed the vacation, but I need you too. And I love you, and I want you to know that we feel that way. The Apostle Paul felt that way about the Galatian believers. There's something about the way you interact with the people you love. Sometimes you will react to them with a passion that you don't even realize you're expressing at the moment because you feel the freedom to do so. And in retrospect, you think, maybe I should have held back a little bit. And sometimes, with the people you love, you just blurt out your love and affection for them like I did just a few minutes ago. But it's sincere and it's real. You don't talk to people that are not your family like that generally. That's the kind of text we have today. Hans-Dieter Betts, in his commentary on this, says that this text is a cascade of rolling emotion. And I couldn't agree more. Would you stand as we read together from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. From astonishment to compassion, from anger to hope. These are the kinds of emotions that come out in this text. It is literally a smorgasbord of feelings. It's not unlike a passage we've already read in this text. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul kind of sets this pattern in place. And here he repeats this pattern. He does something that is important that we recognize. He uses metaphoric language. He's using word pictures, if you would, for the Galatian believers to grasp the content of his concern. And I so want us to grab it as well. You see, from the outset, Paul has been talking about the Christian life being one of an experience of liberty, of freedom. He says clearly at the beginning, at the outset of this unit, beginning with verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. It's all for freedom, for liberty. He set us free from the bondage of sin. He set us free from the curse of death. God has liberated us. But that liberation is brought to us with a reminder. And it's something we must hear this morning. Liberty, freedom, has an enemy. Freedom has an enemy. These Galatian believers had come to experience the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been set free from paganism. They had been set free from the desire to try to appease gods, many gods. They'd been set free from that by coming into a familiarity and acquaintance with the one true living God who said to them through the gospel, it is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but it is by my mercy you have been set free. There have come these opponents, calling them Judaizers is really an offense to Judaism. But that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to force an amalgamation of grace and works. They were trying to breed a new kind of religion, Christianity with Judaism, or God's love and mercy on the one side with God's condemnation and law on the other side. I just want you to know something, folks. That enemy, that opponent who was active in the Galatian church through the voices and the agencies of Judaizers, that is, people who claimed to be Christians but who were adding to the gospel of grace this requirement of the observation of Mosaic law, though that enemy still exists, he manifests himself through free agency. People who come along without having been invited and begin to suggest that we take new shackles upon ourselves. That there's a way to calibrate or to measure one's Christianity. And the way to do that, they say, is by checking the boxes of legalism. Now, this enemy is really unnamed in this text. I think part of the reason is because this enemy doesn't deserve being named. And another reason is because it's clear and obvious who this enemy is. This enemy is none other than Satan himself. Paul says, you were running a good race. And then he uses this term, who hindered you? This word hindered is an interesting word. It fits with the idea of a race. Because this word hinder means who cut in on you. Who cut in on you? It could be somebody from the stands who doesn't like the fact that you're winning the race and they want their hero to win the race. And so they clear out of the stands and they come in and they interfere and they interrupt with your race. Who did that? Or it could be another runner. Someone else who's running the race who doesn't know he's not going to win no matter what. But he thinks he is. And so he does everything in his power, whether it's right or wrong, to win the race. Because he believes you win the race by keeping the rules. And so what does he do? When he sees you getting out there and taking a lead, running that race well, he tries to trip you up. He tries to trip you up. That's the picture of this word. Who hindered you? Well, we know who it is, ladies and gentlemen. It's the foregone loser of this race. Satan learned at the cross he could never defeat God. He learned at the resurrection, this fight is over. This race is won. And it wasn't won by the runners down on the track. It was won by the judge himself. Jesus Christ has won this race. So what does he do? What does he do? He tries to enter the race as a fellow competitor. That way, we're not afraid of him. But I've got news for you, friends. Not everybody in the race is out there to win it. Some are in the race just to beat you. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. The Christian life is a race. There's not only a finish line that we have to find, but there is a course we have to follow. And we follow the course in the same way that we began the race. We began by grace. How were you saved? Were you saved by good works that you had done? Absolutely not. Your works could never get you on the track, on the race, or in the race. You were invited into this race by the loving grace and mercy of God. So how do you run the race? The same way you got in. You run it by grace. We're in this race by God's grace. We run this race by God's grace. And we win, we join in His victory in this race by God's grace. Look at verse 8 and 9. I want you to see that again. Because in this, Paul tells us something else. Not only does freedom have an enemy, that enemy is legalism. But that enemy never lets up. Look at verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, God didn't do this. God didn't come along and tell you, hey, for by grace are you saved through faith, but you stay saved by works. God didn't tell you that. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me when I say this. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, you have been saved. It's settled. It's settled. You don't stay in by following the rules. You stay in the way you got in, by God's wonderful grace. But that doesn't keep the enemy at bay. He is going to constantly attack our freedom. He's going to come at us from every possible angle to try to convince us that the only way to satisfy this holy, righteous God is by keeping some list of rules. In this case, Mosaic law. But that's not why the law was given in the first place. The law wasn't given to us as a pathway to God. The law was given to show us there is no way to God. You can't get there on your own. You can't find the right path. You can search with your life, with all your life, with all your being, but you can't get there. The only hope you have, the only hope anyone has, is that God shows them the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. That's the way to salvation. That's the way to Christian growth. That's the way to glorification in heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father apart from me. Do you hear me? Do you understand? This enemy is not going to stop. Go on and look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That just sounds like it's out of nowhere. It's just like a change of topics, but it's not. It's not. It is actually a change of metaphors. He goes from a race to a loaf of bread. Now, I'm not a baker. I don't pretend to be one. I don't know anything about baking, except when I eat it. I know good baking when I taste it. But the idea here is like yeast. It expands. It grows. It, if you will allow me to say, it permeates. In this case, the yeast is the idea of legalism. The idea that there is some way that we can become more in touch with God or more right with God or more spiritual in our being if we just add a little bit of ritual or a little bit of rule following. If we follow rules, then we can be more Christian than we are right now. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I just need more of the Holy Spirit. Look at me. You got all there was. Amen. He didn't hold back. When God gave you eternal life, He poured into you His Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. He fills you up. There's no more of Him to get. You know what there is, though? There's more of you to get. There's more of you to get. And this is the contest in Christianity. It's not how much of God we have. It's how much of us God has. And this leaven, this rule following, this law keeping, it may come in as a little bitty dose that just takes up no space at all in our life, but it's not going to stay that way. It's going to permeate our life, and it is going to begin to encroach upon the grace of God within us, and it is going to eventually elbow the grace of God to the walls of our being, and it is going to walk freely in the halls of your name. And it is going to control you. And you will find yourself in bondage when all you wanted was just a little, perhaps, structure in your Christianity. And I want to say something to evangelicals, to us. Sometimes in our effort to disciple people, without realizing what we're doing, we introduce legalism. When I was in college, a pastor in Florida wrote a little journal called the 2959 Plan. 2959. That pastor's name was Peter Lord. Great preacher. But this little plan, the 2959 Plan, was a suggested way to have what many call a quiet time. The 2959 stood for 29 minutes, 59 seconds. 30 minutes a day, well, minus 1 second. 30 minutes a day. And I mean, it swept across college campuses like a wildfire. I still have my 2959 journal book. It's It's a three-ring binder, and it had tabs all through it. There was a lot to this 2959 plan. And you could get so engrossed in the plan, and then discussing it with other people, comparing, making comparisons about one's spirituality with someone else based upon how meticulously you followed the 2959 plan. After about 4 years, it became evident 2959 was hard to keep up with, so Peter Lord wrote a new journal. Guess what it was called? The 959 plan. 30 minutes is too hard, but anybody could do 10 minutes minus 1 second. How often do we unintentionally do the deeds of the devil? By offering people a system whereby they can grow in Christ. I want to tell you something, folks. No one grows in Christ by a system. One grows in Christ the same way one comes to Christ, by grace. By grace. Look at verse 9 again. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. How much legalism does it take to defeat grace? How much? Any at all. Any at all. The moment you begin to rely upon some observation, whether it be a system of spiritual growth, or be it a list of rules that Christians do or don't do, the minute, the second, you adopt that as your theory of Christianity, grace loses its effect. Not that we lose salvation, but it's like falling away from grace. The grace of God not only saves us, but it draws us. It's the very grace of God that draws us into salvation. For God so loved the world. It's the grace of God's love toward us that attracts us, that pulls us to Jesus Christ. But whenever we add something to the grace of God, it necessarily pulls at us from the grace of God. It's not that God's grace changes, but our affection for the grace of God does change. You can't love God's grace and works too. Legalism never lets up. Another way of putting this, Paul uses this different metaphor, but to relate back to the first metaphor of the race, the Christian life is a race that we can lose. We can lose it. And we do lose it. Every time we take a dose of legalism into our lives. We do lose it for other people every time we introduce a legalism as some kind of Pharisaical formula for how to grow in Christ. Oh, I don't know if I'm getting through this morning, but I want you to hear me and hear me clearly. For by grace are you saved. There is no other truth, and there is no addition. Now, I said there was a swing of emotions, and there is. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. He issues a verbal statement of hope. I have confidence. Now, he doesn't have confidence in himself, and he doesn't have confidence in them. Who does it say he has confidence in? Have confidence in the Lord, because he's how you got into salvation. He's going to keep you in salvation. He's going to complete salvation in you. Paul writes that he is confident of this very thing. He says to the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to pass. God doesn't need your help. In fact, your help only hurts. Your help only hurts. God is, and Paul here is not easy on his opinion about people who try to add legalism. Look at the second part of verse 10. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And watch this. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Whoever he is. Freedom has an enemy. That enemy is legalism. Another way of putting it is the Christian life is a race. Our enemy, legalism, never lets up. It never lets up. And so if we're not cautious regarding what enters our minds, our hearts, regarding Christianity, we are likely to lose the Christian race. The Christian race is our development in Christ Jesus. It's growing in Christ. It's knowing Him more fully. It's understanding ourselves more clearly. It is appropriating all of the goodness of God's work of salvation throughout our life. It is not substituting one set of condemning legal rules with another set of legally condemning rules. Legalists face God's judgment. They face God's judgment. On the one hand, Paul is absolutely certain that these Galatian believers will continue. Is he so confident that in his teaching? Is he so confident in his persuasiveness? No, he's confident in the Lord. Is he so confident in these Galatian believers that they have such a solid foundation, or that they have such a mental acuity that they'll be able to discern the lies of the enemy? No, he has no confidence in himself and no confidence in them. His confidence is in the Lord. But at the same time, he is equally confident that God is going to judge those who seek to shackle those whom he has set free. If you take a job at Park Hills Baptist Church teaching a class, I don't care if it's underwater basket weaving. If you take a job teaching in this church, you're accountable. You're accountable. You're accountable to this church. You're accountable to God. And God will judge you. That's why, folks, You've got to evaluate people before you put them in teaching positions. Do they have a solid faith in God? Do they have a knowledge of God's word adequate that they can teach? Do they have the spiritual pliability so that they can be taught by God through His word? Are they constantly learning and growing in Christ? Look, these people are going to be held to account. I'm held to account. Anybody who takes a role of teaching God's word is accountable. Don't take this lightly. And let me back up and let's take a macro look at it. I'll go far enough to say any denomination who doesn't hold its professors accountable for their teaching young ministers deserves the wrath of God. Did you hear me? I don't care if the denomination is Southern Baptist. When we back off of biblical accountability, we invite the condemnation of God. God is always going to hold those who teach His word accountable. So here's what you ought to do. You ought to pray earnestly and often for the Bible teachers in this church. It is a large task, a big responsibility. And don't think that just because you listen to K-Love or whatever your Christian radio station happens to be and you heard a good sermon by somebody else that you're qualified to teach. Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Okay, let me quit. Sorry, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now we have to read between the lines here. It's not explicit. But something is implied here. And the implication is that the Apostle Paul is being accused of preaching circumcision himself. Allegedly, apparently, these Judaizers were coming in and saying, actually, this is what the Apostle Paul teaches, and it's possible. There's some basis for this theory, and that is this. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when young Timothy comes to faith and he wants to go with Paul, and at that time it was Paul and Silas. Remember that when he was going along with them as kind of a trainee of these two apostles, that Paul had him circumcised. Paul did have him circumcised. And why did he do that? Well, he did that because his mother was Jewish, but his father was Gentile, and so he was uncircumcised. Also, over in chapter 2, you can read it, verses, you don't need to right now, but in verses 3 through 5, you'll find out that Paul talks about something regarding Titus. These were two trainees of the Apostle Paul, Titus. These Judaizers apparently were after Paul to get Titus circumcised, apparently. And Paul said, we didn't give them a minute of our time. But what's the difference? What's the difference? It's a big difference. There's a big difference. On the one hand, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that there would be no obstruction to the presentation of the gospel to Jewish audiences. They would expect Timothy, who born of a Jewish mother, to be circumcised. If he wasn't circumcised, it might cause them a big problem and they just couldn't hear the gospel. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said once, to the Jews I become a Jew, to the Greeks I become a Greek. I become all things to all people with an aim to win some. With Timothy, his aim was to reach people who'd yet to be reached, who would be put off and set back by the lack of circumcision of this Jewish lad. Titus, he stood his ground because these Judaizers were insisting that in order for Titus to have the capacity of a teacher, he needed to have the approval of Judaism. And Paul says, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. We're not going to give on that. But that's not even the issue. Paul puts it up as a rhetorical argument. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still getting persecuted? I mean, if that's what they want and I'm doing it, why are they still persecuting me? He's pointing out the hypocrisy, the irony of the situation, but he addresses that irony in verse 11. The latter part, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, if I am preaching circumcision, as they suggest I may be doing, why are they still persecuting me? Because the thing that offends them is removed. And what offends them? The cross. The cross offends legalists. Do you hear me? The cross offends legalists. And the reason it does is because the cross shows there is no other way to God than through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You put legalism, even a drop of legalism, in a sea of grace, and you cancel the cross. Because the cross shows there is no other way to God than through His Son. And then, one of the rudest verses in the Bible, and I'm going to close because I'm late, but I'm still going to say it. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You know, there are a lot of translations of the Bible. And I think many, if not most, of these translations are authentic and genuine attempts to relay to the reader what the original text both said and meant. But I'm amused when we allow political correctness today to somehow affect our translation of Scripture. And if you go and read some other translations, and I mean good translations in other cases, like the Phillips translation or the Good News Bible, you go read those translations of verse 12, and here's what you're going to read. You're going to read something like, I wish they'd just leave you alone. I just wish they'd back off and give you some room. And I want to say this, folks. A clear translation Not even a rude translation, just a clear, simple translation of this text says, if a little bit of circumcision helps, imagine what cutting the whole thing off would do. He's not being literal about this. He doesn't want them to be castrated. He's showing the lunacy of legalism. The lunacy of it. If there was any other way to God than Jesus Christ, don't you think God would have made that clear? Do you think God would have sent His only Son to die in our stead, to die in our place? If there was any other way, would a father send His only Son to die? Would he? No. And to suggest otherwise is an offense in the highest order against this loving God. So just cut the whole thing off. There's also another possible reference that Paul makes. You see, in the Old Testament, there were laws related to the tabernacle and the worship of God around the tabernacle. One of those laws pertained to people who had been mutilated. In the area of Galatia and Phrygia, the goddess Cybele was worshipped by means of male castration. The worshipers of Cybele, the male worshipers of Cybele, castrated themselves. If you go back and read in the book of Leviticus how God treated people who had castrated themselves in the worship of other gods, God said, don't let them in the holy place. Don't let them among the people. Keep them out. Keep them out. Even if these people had become believers in Judaism, the mark upon their body was a constant testimony that they believed God could be accessed by some form of human sacrifice or human suffering. Don't let them in the congregation. Keep them out. That may be what Paul is saying here. These people who want to add to the gospel, keep them out. Keep them out. There's a place, folks, for truth. And if there was ever a place for truth, it's the church. It's not our job. It's not our job to be politically correct or welcoming of everyone. It's not our job. The gospel's for everyone, but not a compromised gospel. This church and every true believing church is accountable to God for the certainty and the purity of their teaching. And may God help us in a day of complete compromise, in a day where the greatest morality of our culture is tolerance. May God help us to be intolerant of that which is not true. Amen. Let's pray.